a.m. So, guys, you can head out that way for Children's Church. If you have a Bible on you, turn into the Old Testament, page through, until you find the book of Nahum. As we work through the Old Testament, minor prophets, this little section of Scripture, 12 prophets, who record their messages to Israel. Actually, the northern and southern kingdoms in their final days of existence as such. Nahum fits into the picture. He's almost a follow-up of Jonah. A couple weeks ago, out at the lake there, we were telling fish stories. Some real whoppers, in fact, and if you missed those, one in particular that I'm going to suggest was a whale of a tale. It is the story of Jonah and how God transported him via a fish to the place that he wanted him to go in order to share the message with Nineveh, the Assyrians. And miraculously, the Assyrians repented. They listened and turned from their evil ways. Then you fast forward 100 years into history and you find another prophet of God, Nahum, not needing to be convinced by a whale at this point, but freely speaking the message of God to the same group of people at the capital city of Nineveh. And he comes to declare God's judgment on the land. And so what we have there in three chapters is really a simple summary of the final demise of a nation, of a civilization, really. And it is in chapter one, the pronunciation of judgment of God. Chapter two, it tells us how Nineveh will fall. And it's quite interesting to see the prediction made there. And then finally, why? Why this nation sunk into obscurity? Give me, if you would, just a few minutes this morning, if you've got your Bible in front of you. Let's survey. Let's just flow through Nahum, just a couple of chapters. And let's draw from this, from their experience, insight into ours, and perhaps some direction from God as to our lives, in our community, in our country, in the days in which we live in. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision that Nahum, of Nahum, the Elkishite, Elk Israel. Boy, I don't know where that's at. It's not on the map. I couldn't find it. Sounds to me like a little town in the UP. What about you? Elk. And he was the Elkishite. He was from that little burg. And yet God sent him to such a mammoth nation, a world power, Assyria, and Nineveh, the capital city. And what you see in the chapter, in first chapter, is the balance of God's nature. You get a look at some of his attributes, the qualities of God, and their balance. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He is jealous, first of all. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies, not just anyone, but those who oppose him. However, verse 3, notice the Lord is also slow to anger. Aren't you glad for that? You'd have never survived adolescence if he weren't. That lightning strike should have come years ago, and it didn't. And with even the Assyrians, this pagan nation, God is slow to anger. It's been 100 years. Since the revival that took place in Jonah's day. But now they are being revisited by the judgment of God. His way is in the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds of dust at his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up and makes the rivers run dry. He's manipulating the elements, in essence. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. Hills melt away. Geologists would tell you that's exactly how the strata is formed in the world today. If you look at the different stratas, there was a time when mountains melted and they upheaved, and Nahum said that's the work of God, and it's evidence of his judgment. Verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Who? Could you? Don't kid yourself. The answer is obvious. No one. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. However, in contrast, let me tell you a little more about God and His nature. He's also good. He's jealous. He's slow to anger. He's great in power. We just saw the kind of power that God has, His ability to manipulate nature and the elements. But likewise, He's good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 46, David reiterates the fact. God is our refuge and strength. A what? An ever-present help in trouble. Some of you saw the devastation of the Moore tornadoes there in Oklahoma this spring. Remember that? I'm told that almost every house in Oklahoma, whether it has a basement or not, has a storm shelter. That's just standard fare in that part of the world. Because of the amount of windstorms and tornadoes that they have. Years ago, we had a friend, Fort Wayne, the Bunkies, whose oldest daughter married, and they moved out to Kansas. And they bought a house that had not a basement, but a storm shelter. Kind of funny for us out in the Midwest, because we prefer a basement, don't we? Almost like a place that you put canned goods, you know, just a little entrance and beneath the ground. But sure enough, it wasn't long that they were there, and the warning went forth, tornadoes in the air, and all were to take cover, as they did. And much more dramatic, they tell the story about the deafening noise as if a freight train was driving right over their house. And when it all becomes silent and the coast was clear, they opened that storm cellar. And there was no house. There was nothing. Except that their lives had been spared. That a refuge in times of trouble. That's exactly who God is and what He can be for you. All the superficial and temporal things around us fade in comparison to the importance of finding refuge. Where others would insist in finding it in their things or in their jobs, in fame and fortune, finance. The Bible says it's in the Lord. That's where you're going to find your refuge. And He cares for those who trust in Him. However, in contrast, that does not include, in this case, Nineveh. He'll make an end to Nineveh, and He'll pursue His foes into the realms of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, is that possible? He will bring it to an end. Trouble will not come twice, a second time. From you, verse 11, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. Now, you have to understand that in context. Nahum is writing at the time of the southern kingdom in its final years. The northern kingdom has been sacked by who? By Nineveh, by the Assyrians. And now they are impinging on the southern kingdom. They're going to take them over too. They're plotting against the Lord. And Nahum says, no way, not this time. It will not happen. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies or numerous, that they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Jacob, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck, and I'll tear your shackles away. I wish I had time. I'm going to send you over there on your own. 2 Kings 18 and 19. Outstanding historical account of how that occurs. Hezekiah, the premier king of the southern kingdom. There was never a king like Hezekiah in the League of David, who was king over both regions previous. And it's during Hezekiah's reign that Sennacherib in Assyria moves in to take over. And via the prophet Isaiah, God speaks a word and He says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. He says they're going back the way that they came. That night, we're told in 2 Kings, the angel of the Lord comes into the camp of the Assyrian army and He strikes dead 180,000 warriors. When they wake up, death and devastation everywhere. And the king and what's left of his army retreats north. And so in context, verse 15, as you understand that, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. they will be completely destroyed. Chapter 2, then, he tells us how they will be destroyed. Some 40 years prior to the actual occurrence, as we try to date Nahum. Pick up with me just a moment, if you would. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the roads, brace yourselves, marshal your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of the soldiers are red. Which soldiers? I think the Assyrians. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal of the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. Chariots storm through the streets, running back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is in place. However, verse 6, are you there? The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. Little tidbit from history, 612 B.C. The Assyrian army was sacked. Nineveh itself laid siege and eventually fell. Under a coalition army between the Medes and the Chaldeans, who came together, they dammed and diverted the Kosar River. And as a result, they let loose the dams and they flooded the gates, broke down the city, and ultimately collapsed because of the water. For good reason, Nahum predicts, just in the previous chapter, verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. And verse 6 of chapter 2, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Wow. How did Nahum know that? What kind of insight did he have into history? None, except for that it was revealed to him by God, as God's spokesman, as to his judgment on this nation, and how it would fall. And then specifically in chapter 3, why? And here's where I want you to take note. Let's do some introspection on ourselves and our land this morning as well. The question is, why did Assyria go down? Chapter 3, verse 1. Let me give you six or seven what I'm going to consider to be deadly sins. See if you can identify any of these that might be present, maybe even rampant, in our society today. Woe to the city of blood. Violence, number one. Full of lies, deception. Full of plunder, never without victims, number three. Oppression. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. That's an awful picture of devastation and war. Do you want to know why? Nineveh tells us in the next verse, all because of the wanton lust. The word that you and I could assert there is greed. Greed of a prostitute alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Sorcery or witchcraft. The next sin. Skip over to chapter 3. Or you're in chapter 3. Read the last verse there. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, Nineveh, Nahum says. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Last of the list. Violence, deception, oppression, greed, slavery, witchcraft, cruelty. National sins, which led to its demise. Have we got anything the likes in America today? Anything sound familiar? Well, I look at that list. In fact, I think I've listed those in your own bulletin here. The one that stands out to me is a root sin. If you could choose one of those that leads to the others. Have you got one in mind? I'd take greed. In my opinion, greed. He's called it wanton lust here. I've just rephrased it as greed. it's a root sin that leads to all other kinds of wickedness and ultimately maladies. James says it like this in James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? You want to know why there's so much violence, upheaval? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The reason is because of your greed, internal desires. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Sound familiar, parent? Trying to break up a squall there, a little skirmish between kids? I can guarantee it. It's a hard issue. It really is. It's not about a T-shirt or whose stuff is. It's ultimately greed of the heart. He uses the word coveting there. The 10th commandment is in play here. And it's ultimately a sign of that will to power, self-interest that leads to the abuse of power, that root sin of greed. Jesus' words echo through the ages. The same measure that you use will be measured back to you. Let me show you what that looks like in Nahum. Here. Verse 5, I'm against you. It's an awful acknowledgement, God declares the Lord. But you see, God opposes the proud, Proverbs 3, and yet gives grace to the humble. And I will lift your skirts over your face. Historically, that was typical at the time of conquest. The prisoners would be stripped, or their genitals exposed, and they would be set in succession, lined up, and marched through the city like a parade. The people would jeer and stand on the sidelines and throw garbage. And he says, I'll lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth and will treat you with contempt, make you a skeptical. All who see you will flee from you, Nineveh, because you're in ruins. Who will mourn for you? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? There will be none. Now, why is this the case? Because that's exactly how Nineveh and the Assyrians treated others. Verse 8. Are you better than Thebes, situated in the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense. Waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her balustrade. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. That happened in 663 B.C. by none other than Assyria. Notice how they treated her. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. They'd take kids by the feet, little babies and children, and they'd beat them against the rocks until they were dead. Lots were cast for her nobles. They'd make money. It was a little auction on the side. All the noblemen of the city, that place would be auctioned off so that people could mistreat them, jeer them. It was typical in the Syrian Empire for them to impale people. They'd sharpen small trees or posts, and they'd take live bodies, look them over between the legs, and they'd impale them and leave them to die. They'd build pyramids out of the heads of the people, and they'd set them at the city gate as a warning for all to recognize the power, the awesome power of Assyria. And in essence, Nahum is saying, you know what? Goes around, comes around. As you treated others, so now you will be treated. You too, verse 11, will become drunk. You'll go into hiding. You'll seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees, the first ripe fruit. They'll be shaken. The figs will fall into the mouth of the eater. And your troops, they're all like weaklings, to no account. The gates of your land are wide open, to your enemies, and fires consume the bars of your gates. As you have done to others, so it will be done to you. Boy, some quick lessons that we can pull from this short, somewhat obscure book of Scripture, Nahum, and his announcement of judgment on this pagan empire. Let me suggest three or four things here that perhaps we could take to heart this morning. Number one, Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before a fall. And it's said repetitively in the New Testament, James and Peter in particular. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. That's the application. Humble yourselves before God's, under God's mighty hand. Because pride comes before a fall. And God opposes the proud. He said it several times here in Nahum. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. A second lesson that we see here is the idea of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You reap what you sow. We just saw that, didn't we? The way they treated other nations, they themselves ultimately were about to be treated. A third thing that I think is significant and key for all of us is that judgment is final. Judgment's final. Did you catch that in chapter 1, verse 9? Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. It's once and for all. I appreciate the music and Sam's message for us this morning. That what God does, he does completely. When he saves you completely. Otherwise, you're not saved. You're safe temporarily, but you're not saved. You could never say that. It's an eternal salvation. But there is also such a thing as eternal damnation. Just the opposite. And when he pronounces that judgment, that's it. It's done. Judgment is final. Your wound is fatal, he told the Ninevites. Wow. And then finally, number four. God is both merciful and just. We've got a peek at some of the aspects of God's nature, his character, his attributes this morning. From chapter 1 there, we saw that God is both jealous, but he's also merciful and kind. He's good. We saw that he's slow to react. He's not reactive or moody. He's intentional in what he does, but he's powerful when he does act. He has the ability to carry forth judgment. We saw that he's good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He's that storm shelter that you and I can go to and find safety. My suggestion for you this morning as we look back over the annals of history, and the demise of this nation, the Assyrians, and the judgment that came upon them, is to take to heart the principles from God's word, to apply them personally. But also to share them freely with those around us in our day and age. God is both merciful and just. Don't ask God for justice this morning. Of all things, ask him for mercy. James tells us, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. And then he makes this statement. It's an outstanding admission. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It wins in the end. Where you're seated this morning as we conclude, I think we'll hold on communion for time's sake. We'll catch it next week. Where you're seated this morning, I want to encourage you to perhaps take to heart something out of the simple book. God's word for us from the Old Testament prophet so long ago, Nahum. If necessary, humble yourself. If the Holy Spirit has pinpointed an area where you've been prideful and stubborn, perhaps we could say, why not give in? Why not humble yourself under his mighty hand? He'll lift you up. He'll bring you back up at the rightful time. If you know that you have been reaping seeds of discord or jealousy, sin some kind or other, ask God for mercy. Renounce that as sin before you reap what you sow. God is both merciful and just. Boy, appeal to his mercy this morning. He's a refuge in times of trouble. Lord, we thank you for your word. as we finish up this morning and leave this place, we all have work to do. We personally, individually, acknowledge our need for you in so many ongoing ways. And we renounce pride and presumption as if we had anything to offer you or others except that which you've first given us. And we ask you, Lord, to move in our hearts and our minds and our lives in such a way that out of humility we could receive mercy. But that, as Paul said, your grace would not be without effect. But that would alter, change the way we think and feel and act, as well as the way that we react and interact, so that by your mercy and grace, with your help, we could better love, honor, and serve you as your representatives in our generation. Guard us from greed, Lord. It's a root sin that leads to all sorts of evil. And we ask you for mercy on behalf of our nation. We thank you that in past times of trouble, our people have turned to you. And our prayer, Lord, is that they would do so again. That you would work beginning in the state house and the capitals of our nation and of our states, the presidents and governors and those in authority would also humble themselves and see their need, our need, corporately as a nation, for your mercy and grace. This day your judgment, Lord, we pray. And we ask that you would use your people, your church, to shine forth truth, the light, the hope of the world that's found in a man, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And start with each of us, Lord, as we leave this place today, this week, the days that come. Revive us, we pray, to such a task. And that's our prayer this morning. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.